So good to see all of you tonight. If you're visiting with our church family, welcome. We're delighted that you've come our way this evening. We have a lot of folks in that category tonight. Several of you are involved in activities down the street this week, and we are delighted that you carved out some time this evening to worship with us. During the summer, this year during the summer, we have a very special series on Wednesday nights. We have a variety of guest speakers who are going to be with us, and this evening we are particularly pleased to have Shane Scott with us. Shane's been in our pulpit many times over the past several years during his tenure with the Valrico Church, and we are always, always very, very happy about that. Shane always does us good, and for that we are most grateful. We've been asking our speakers this summer to talk to us just about whatever it is that right now they are passionate about, whatever it is that they are wanting to speak about and preach about. And so tonight he's going to talk to us about some things that actually Shane's been writing about a bit. Am I too bad to be saved? We're going to look forward to that. As we said in the email to the church today, that's something that I think probably have challenged all of us. And if not you, then certainly someone that you know and love. And so that will be beneficial to us tonight. So Shane will talk to us. We'll take a break at about 18-19 minutes till the hour. Let our younger classes filter in, and then we will reconvene for the conclusion of our service. But right now, let's begin as we do everything here, and that is by seeking the face of God in prayer. So let's pray together, and then we'll study. Good Father, thank you so much for the tremendous beauty of this day that we have enjoyed. Thank you for every way that today you've blessed our lives. And particularly, we're grateful that we can be together tonight with our church family and those who are our guests tonight. And we are grateful that you have brought Shane to us this evening. We're grateful for his friendship to our church family and grateful for the many times that he has spoken to us, and we look forward to the good things that he will share with us tonight. We pray that his mind will be quick and clear, and we pray that our hearts will be open and receptive. Thank you, dear God, for all who in our building meet tonight, especially our younger children. We ask that their young and impressionable hearts will be touched with truth tonight. Thank you for letting us be together. Thank you for blessing us. Thank you for loving us. And may we honor you now as we study. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
I'd like for you to turn with me to the book of Acts tonight, to Acts chapter 9. I want to read from that very famous story here in just a second. Also, if I could take advantage of this moment while you're turning there, I want to let you know, first of all, that it's always a great delight to be able to come and to visit with you. And around our area during the summer, a lot of churches do a similar kind of series, either on Wednesdays or on Thursdays. But this year especially, it is particularly moving for me to be able to go and visit different churches so that I can express in person of what I have felt and what my family has felt very deeply, and that is to let brothers and sisters in the area know how truly grateful we are for all of the love and all of the support and all of the prayers that you showed to Christy and to me. But I am especially grateful to be able to be with you all here tonight at Temple Terrace, to say to you personally how touched we were by the generosity and hospitality of this congregation to host the memorial service that we have for Christy. When I was with you all last summer, I explained a little bit about the very long and warm relationship that has existed between Don and between Christy's family. But now I think we all feel as if that close relationship has extended to the entire Temple Terrace church family. So from the bottom of our hearts, we just want you to know how much you mean to us. And I want you to know how grateful I am to be with you tonight and to read this very famous story starting in Acts chapter 9 and verse 1. The text says, "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do.' The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank." And now at verse 10, the scene shifts to another part of the ancient city of Damascus. Verse 10 says, "Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias.' And he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' And the Lord said to him, 'Rise and go to the street called Straight. And at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he's praying and has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight.' But Ananias answered with the very comment any one of us in his shoes would have answered with, 'Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name.' But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name.'" And so now the scene shifts with Ananias coming to Saul in verse 17. "So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened." Ananias was hard-pressed to imagine that Saul of Tarsus could be saved. It's an understandable enough mistake. And it's one thing for us to make a mistake like that about the way we evaluate somebody else, that they are too bad to be saved. But it's tragic if that's what we think about ourselves. I don't know a lot of you. I certainly don't know the backstories of a lot of you who are here tonight. And I don't know, it might be that you're someone here who's visiting for maybe the first or second time, and you've come maybe because someone invited you, maybe because someone compelled you to come. But maybe deep in your heart, you just feel like it's pointless for you to be here. It's pointless for you to hear the gospel preached because you know good and well there's no hope for someone like you. And it may be that you're someone who's been a Christian for a long time, maybe a member of this church for a long time, and yet embedded in your heart is the same fundamental misgiving that God is too holy and you are too sinful and you're just too bad to be saved. Well, as it turns out, the subject in question here, Saul, later in his life, reflected back on his conversion, and he addressed this very issue: am I too bad to be saved? And I want to spend the rest of our time together tonight working through his reflection on that question, which is found in the book of 1 Timothy in the first chapter. So would you please turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1, and we're going to focus our attention tonight on just a handful of verses, verses 12 through 17. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12 is where we're going to start. Now, just to give you a little bit of context, in the verse prior, in verse 11, Paul talks about the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. And as soon as he mentions that God has entrusted him with the gospel, Paul begins to then talk about the fact that he has been chosen for service to Christ and expresses his gratitude for it. So he begins by talking about what he is now that he is in Christ. He says in verse 12, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Paul is grateful that Jesus Christ has considered him trustworthy enough to be one of his apostles. But don't misunderstand what Paul's saying here. He's not saying, you know, I am so glad Jesus had the good sense to recognize what a great guy I am. That's not it at all. What he says here is that it is Christ who has given him strength to carry out this work. Paul knew more than anybody else that what he was able to do and achieve as a servant of Jesus Christ, he did by the help and the strength of Jesus Christ. You remember his statement in 1 Corinthians 15 when he says, I am what I am by the grace of God. Maybe that's why here in this passage, Paul doesn't even talk about himself as an apostle, though he is. Instead, what he says in verse 12 is that Christ has appointed me to his service. He doesn't think of himself as holding some kind of honorary office, some kind of prestigious position. He sees himself as a servant. And he knows the only reason he can do this service is because Christ has chosen him, Christ has enabled him, Christ has strengthened him, and he's just grateful that he can be used as a servant by Jesus Christ. Especially because of what he used to be. And that's the next part of this passage. As Paul uses three terms that go from bad to worse to describe what he used to be. Verse 13, he says, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. First, Paul says, here's what I used to say. I was a blasphemer. How was he a blasphemer? Well, if you are a Jewish believer in God and the scriptures, but you deny that Jesus is the Lord's Messiah, the only other option you have is to say Jesus is a false prophet. He's misguiding the people. He's misleading the people. And so what Paul is telling us here is, insofar as I made that charge against Jesus, that he was in fact a false prophet, I was a blasphemer. But it's not just what Paul said, it's what he did. That's the next thing he says here. I was a blasphemer, and he says I was a persecutor. He took active steps to stop the spread of Christianity. Just to be able to drive home the point of how driven Paul was about persecuting Christians, could I ask you to turn with me to a few passages that describe his activity? These are all passages where Paul himself is telling his story over and over again. One of them is found in Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 22, you might remember he comes at the end of his third preaching trip into the city of Jerusalem. He's falsely accused of bringing Gentiles into the temple. A mob accosts him. He's carted away by the Roman authorities, but then asks for a moment to speak to those people who had just been trying to rip him apart. And he says this in Acts 22 verse 4. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women. Some of you have undoubtedly seen some kind of news clip or story about places in the world where there is radicalism among those who are religious. And you've maybe even seen stories where it's not only men, but women who are subjugated to horrible abuse. And whenever we see that, we recoil against that kind of thing. But we need to remember that's exactly what Paul says he himself was guilty of. In another speech where he tells his life story over in chapter 26, when he's before King Agrippa, Paul says this in Acts 26 and verse 9. I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposition to the name of, in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. I sometimes wonder if at night, when we all sometimes have terrible memories and nightmares flood our sleepless nights, if maybe Paul could see some of the faces and hear some of the pleas of these men and women against whom he gave the death sentence. He says in verse 11, I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. I don't know why, but I think somehow as a child, I had this view of Saul of Tarsus that was almost antiseptic. Like somehow he did what he did, but he never really got his hands dirty. That's not the way he's portrayed. I'll show you one other passage. If you go with me to Galatians, the first chapter, again, where Paul's reflecting on his life before he became a Christian. In Galatians, the first chapter, he says this in verse 13. He says, for you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. If you read a New American Standard or a New King James, it says, I persecuted it beyond measure. The NIV says, intensely. Another translation says, savagely. It's the word used in ancient Greek to describe what would happen when a marauding army attacked and pillaged and destroyed a city. I was just flipping channels not long ago and came across, I think it was on Memorial Day, and one of the channels was doing like a marathon of the Lord of the Rings movies, and I happened to hit the spot. If you don't like that, you can just check out for about 30 seconds, okay? But so I was the last one, the Return of the King, and it's when the orcs are coming into the seven-walled city, and it just shows the animalistic brutality as they rip and tear and claw and murder and pillage. That's the imagery Paul is using to describe what he did to the church of Jesus Christ. So when he says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, that I was a blasphemer and I was a persecutor, I just want you to be able to put some teeth intellectually into what Paul is describing. But that's not even the worst term. Because back over in 1 Timothy 1, he doesn't simply talk about what he said, and he doesn't just simply talk about what he did. He talks about the attitude with which he did it. And that's this third term here in verse 13. When he says, I was an insolent opponent. One translation says a violent aggressor. Another one says a violent man. So that tells you when you look this word up in a Greek dictionary, it's going to say things like violent, insolent, aggressive. It's that combination of seething anger and sneering pride that leads humanity to the worst acts of cruelty that it ever does. And Paul says, that's what drove me to do what I did. No wonder, he says in verse 15, he's the chiefest of sinners. If there is anyone in Scripture that we might say was too bad to be saved, it would be this man. I mean, even Judas, for the nightmarish betrayal he's guilty of, at least he was paid to do it, right? Saul of Tarsus did what he did out of sheer fanaticism, and yet, as great as Paul's sin was, the grace of Jesus Christ was even greater. So most of this passage talks about what Christ did for Paul. If you just survey over verses 13, 14, and 15, just look at all the words Paul heaps up here. He says he received mercy in verse 13. In verse 14, grace, faith, and love. In verse 15, patience. So let's look at those in a little bit more detail. First of all, in verse 13 says, Paul says, I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. Now, does Paul mean that he was ignorant and because of that, God just said, free pass, it's okay? Well, obviously not. I mean, we just read the account in Acts, the terrifying confrontation on the road to Damascus, Paul's change of heart, the preaching of Ananias, Paul's baptism. We know that that's not what he means. But what does he mean when he says he received mercy because he acted ignorantly in unbelief? Well, Paul is using concepts right out of the law of Moses, which made a distinction between what it calls unintentional sin and presumptuous sin. That is to say, sin with a high hand. The difference here is not that one is frivolous and one is serious. Before God, who's holy, 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 all sin is serious. The difference, though, has to do with the sinner's attitude toward God. A person who sins in ignorance will respond to God once that veil of ignorance is lifted. In the case of Paul, he's very much like those for whom Jesus prayed when he was on the cross and said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing." But a presumptuous sinner knows exactly what he's doing. It's not a question of a lack of knowledge. He knows all you could possibly know, and he doesn't care. And the reason that for that kind of sinner there is no mercy to be had is because there is no mercy to be desired, because such a sinner could care less about what God thinks. That's not the category Paul was in. As we just read in Acts 23, he says that I did what I did in all good conscience. He thought he was serving God. And in his case, once the veil of ignorance was lifted through Jesus Christ, he responded to the Lord. And he received mercy because he knew that's exactly what he needed. But you just have to wonder, is there enough mercy to forgive the chiefest of sinners? So look at verse 14. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. How much grace did the Lord have to offer? My translation says he overflowed with grace. Other translations say it was more than abundant. It's exceedingly abundant. It's one word in Greek, and by all indications, it's apparently a word Paul himself made up, because there's no evidence of this word being used until 1 Timothy chapter 1. Have you ever made up words? We preachers, we do it all the time. You know, we garble words and we make up new ones. But it's like Paul was saying, the grace that Jesus showed me was so amazing, so overwhelming, there's not a word in the dictionary that could adequately describe it. I've got to make a new word up to talk about how gracious Jesus was to me. Gracious enough that it's sufficient to forgive a blasphemer. Gracious enough that it's sufficient to forgive a persecutor. It is so abundant and overflowing, it can even forgive a violent, aggressive, insolent man. And even more than that. But someone may say, well, the Lord did that for Saul. I mean, he's going to use him as a great apostle. He's kind of the outlier. He's the exception. The Lord's not going to be that gracious, that overflowingly gracious to the rest of us. Verse 15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. When you see these statements that say something is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, it is as if the Bible is saying, you can absolutely count on this. If there's anything true that God says, it's this. And what Paul says is true is that Christ Jesus came to save sinners. That's exactly what Jesus himself said his mission was. Remember in Luke chapter 19, when he goes to the house of Zacchaeus, and he says, Zacchaeus, and when the children sing it, they always say, Zacchaeus, you come down from there. As if the Lord is scolding him, because whenever they hear someone say, you come down from there, they're always being scolded, right? But I don't think Jesus was scolding Zacchaeus. He's inviting him. And the reason he's inviting him, Jesus explains a few verses later when he says, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. Paul wants us to know that as exceptional as his sinfulness may have been, there is nothing exceptional about the grace of Christ. It is truly for everyone. Jesus came for every sinner. He came for every person here tonight. He wants you to be saved. And Paul says you can absolutely trust that statement. That's one of the reasons that Jesus saved Saul, as a matter of fact, according to verse 16, is to prove that if he could save Saul, he could save anybody. Look at verse 16. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display not just his patience, his perfect patience. All long-suffering, immense patience. Paul says, if you want to know why Jesus saved me, here's one reason why. He wanted to show the world just how gracious and merciful and patient he could be. And he saved me to show that if he could save me, he's got that much patience and mercy and grace. It's like the way the Lord identified himself to Moses in Exodus 34 when Moses wanted to see the glory of God and the Lord passes by. And then he says, the Lord, a God merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, who will keep steadfast love to thousands of generations. That's how gracious God is. But here's another reason why the Lord expressed such great patience. At the end of verse 16, as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. That word example is used over in 2 Timothy when Paul tells Timothy to hold fast the pattern of sound words, same word in Greek. It carries with it the idea of a prototype or a model. One commentator described it as like a police sketch. When you go to make a complaint to the police and they want to know what the criminal looked like, and you talk to the sketch artist, and then they create a sketch, and then you try to match somebody up to that. That's the idea here. Paul says that Jesus Christ has saved me as an example or a pattern to everyone else who would believe for eternal life. Let me illustrate what I think Paul's point is here. Have you ever seen one of those... They're like celebrity look-alike things on social media where you upload your picture and then it will tell you what famous person you look like. You ever seen these before? So I said, well, I think I'm going to do this. So I picked a picture. I had just gotten some sun and had a nice fresh haircut here and had on a blue tie to bring out my, you know, baby blue eyes. So I thought, clearly, when I upload this, the computer is going to match me up like with Brad Pitt, clearly, or Henry Cavill, or somebody like that, right? So I uploaded my picture, and I was so excited to see who it was going to be that the computer said, you look just like this guy. And when I put it in, here's what it popped up. Al Franken. And aside from the cosmetic issues here, he's a dirtbag on top of it all. I don't want to look like him. Well, that's who the computer said. Well, here's what I think Paul's point is in this passage. You take the inner picture you have of yourself at your sinfulest, and you upload it. And then you say, can God forgive this wretch? And you know what picture is going to pop up? Blaspheming, persecuting, insolent Saul of Tarsus, the chiefest of sinners. And none of us, at our ugliest, Paul says, is ever going to be as reprehensible as I was. And Jesus is saying, if you want to see the sketch, the prototype, the model of who it is I want to save, you give it your worst shot, and I'll show you Saul of Tarsus and go one more and show you I can forgive him, and if I can forgive him, I will surely forgive you. Paul says Jesus is putting me on display to show off just how gracious and patient and loving he is. And there is only one appropriate response to that kind of extravagant, generous, unbelievable grace. And that is to praise the Lord. So that's how this passage ends in verse 17. Paul says, to the King of ages, that's the English Standard Version. Most versions say, to the King eternal. God had no beginning, God has no end, so time is not a limiting factor for him, is the idea. And then to the King immortal. We are all mortal. What does that mean? It means that we have an expiration date. It means that we change over time and we decay and we eventually perish. But God is immortal. He is undying. He is unchanging. Like the great song says, change and decay and all around I see. O thou who changest not, abide with me. So he is eternal. He is immortal. Third, Paul says he's invisible. Why is he invisible? Well, because he's not made up of physical parts. He's not made up of atoms and molecules like everything in the created order. And things that are made up of atoms and molecules require someone to make them and are liable to fall apart. But because God is not made up of particles of matter, he didn't need anyone to make him, and he's not going to fall apart. So he is invisible, and he's the only being who is immortal, eternal, and invisible. He is the only God. This is an exalted view of God. It's so exalted, you may even begin to wonder, why would such a timeless, spaceless, partless, changeless being care about what happens to me, especially when I'm a sinner, and especially when I am the chiefest of sinners? But you know, that's the exact opposite of the way Paul looked at this. Think about it like this. What good is a Savior who's only going to be around for a few years? What good is a Savior who needs somebody else to make him and to keep him from falling apart? What good is a Savior who might change on a dime and turn and become cruel and capricious? What good is a Savior who may just fall apart or die? Well, obviously not any good at all. Our confidence, you see, in God's grace and mercy and patience is grounded in the fact that he always is, always will be, needs nothing from anyone else, is not going anywhere, and will always be this generous, kind, and patient. You can't improve God, and you can't make God worse. He is the only being like this, and therefore the only being even that could be our great Savior. And so Paul says, to such a God be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, there have been times in my life as a preacher where the notion that someone thinks they are too bad to be saved was purely hypothetical. But you don't have to preach for long until you realize, for a lot of people, that isn't just hypothetical. There are people who really think that. Some time ago, I was preaching out of the state, and I had been asked to talk about some social issues, and one of the issues I was asked to talk about was abortion. I was glad to talk about it. It's such a vital issue, the dignity of human life created in the image of God. Abortion is such a grave offense against that. It's an issue, honestly, that's easy to be passionate about. But at the same time, there's always in the back of my mind, because of certain life experiences I've known about, there's always in the back of my mind the gnawing thought, as I get up here and rail about this issue and really pound home the Bible, is it possible that there's going to be somebody in the audience brokenhearted because at a time of weakness, they have experienced that firsthand? And sure enough, after this one particular lesson, this sister in Christ, old enough to be my mom, came up to me with tears in her eyes and just was able to get the words out, could I meet with you and talk with you tomorrow? And I said, sure. And I just knew immediately what she was going to want to talk about. Not for a moment did it make me feel bad about proclaiming what I believe is vital truth. But at the same time, how can your heart not be touched with somebody that you can sense feel such great guilt? And sure enough, when we got together the next day, first words out of her mouth, years ago, before I was even born, years ago she said that she had been married and she'd gotten pregnant and her husband didn't want to have a child. And so they went and terminated the pregnancy. And it had hounded her conscience for decades. And she looked at me and said, I just want to know, will God forgive me of that? Which is really just another way of saying, am I too bad to be saved? And we talked a little bit, and I asked her, well, have you gone to the Lord about this and told him that you recognize you did something wrong and repented of this sin and confessed it to him? She said, oh, yes, many, many, many times. But she was just concerned that she had committed this unpardonable, unforgivable sin. And do you know how great it was to be able to talk with her about this very passage? And to just be able to say to her, Saul of Tarsus murdered people. Saul of Tarsus murdered Christians. And God forgave him of murdering Christians. Do you believe God could forgive you? And she said, I hadn't thought about it that way before. She said, yeah. And that's the very thing Paul's saying here, right? I am the display. I am the model, the prototype, so that you can see if the Lord Jesus Christ could forgive me. And remember, it was not some close-run thing. It was overflowing grace. More grace than Paul could possibly conceive. If he could forgive Saul of Tarsus, he can surely forgive her. And he can surely forgive you, everyone here tonight. If you will turn to the Lord, realizing that he doesn't need anything from us except a contrite heart. And he has more than sufficient grace, more than sufficient love, more than sufficient patience and mercy to forgive anyone. That's the message of this passage tonight. And I hope that if there's anyone here who is haunted by that same kind of guilt, that here in a moment when the kids come in and we offer the invitation, that you will realize the Lord Jesus Christ came for you. And if there's a need in your life, you'll respond.